right, and we'll take a look at our gospel text for the day, John 21. I did preach on it this morning, but just like is normal, any sermon certainly can't cover everything the text is about, and lots has been written on every chapter in the Bible, commentary-wise, so there's always more that can be said, and certainly in this text from John 21, we've got a lot more we can take a look at. So I certainly want to do that, looking at John 21, another appearance of Jesus following his resurrection. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your gifts of love and life and salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you for all the evidence you have provided for his resurrection from the grave, that it has been recorded for us in your scriptures, that you have brought us to trust in these truths for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for being our Savior from sin and for guiding us in all that we do. We pray that you would keep us in all of our works and our tasks this week, that they may be pleasing in your sight and beneficial for our neighbors, as it all is done by faith and trust in you and in your grace. We ask your blessing be upon our study of your word, that our hearts and minds would be enlightened and enlivened by you and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I probably shouldn't ask this, but I will. Anybody got the newsletter yet?
No.
Shoot. Okay. So afraid of that. It went out, I think, Wednesday or Thursday, so it should be in your door probably tomorrow. Talked about in my newsletter article about education, edification in the church. And so in there I talked about what we'll be doing in the summer months for our Bible class. So probably starting at the end of this month, May 26, we'll get into a video series. The video is Genesis History. Has anybody seen that? All right, Emma has. So you're excused for those. You can still come and participate. Good to have another viewer along with it. But what it does is it takes a look at all the evidence provided in history and in the creation that supports the claims made in Genesis, and how we interpret what's happened in the world and what we see through the lens of Genesis. And so there's a lot of scientists that are interviewed that are Christians from lots of different fields of science, and they give their perspective, their understanding of the evidence based on their Christian viewpoints. So I think it's helpful in our world today where so much is science-based and evolution-based, where there's that interpretation, that lens, that we have the proper lens of Scripture, and in a rational way, logical way, can communicate that an understanding of the truth, of the facts, from our perspective, from the Christian viewpoint. So we'll take a look at that for a few weeks there, end of May into June. And then after that, we'll look at kind of the idea is evaluation. How do you evaluate a sermon? So you can take notes and throw tomatoes at me. Not for that exactly, but where you're listening to other sermons, you're listening to other things that are Christian, and then I wanted to kind of look at what other, we're going to listen to some other sermons from other churches, other church bodies, to kind of hear, compare and contrast what's out there. They kind of do this on Issues, etc. If you listen there on the radio, they'll review different sermons from different pastors, popular ones, not so popular ones, things like that. But this will hopefully help us to better appreciate what we have, better understand what we've got for going for us, how we can discern what's out there on a regular basis without putting as much time and effort into it as we have to initially, right? So the more you're comfortable you get with things, the easier things become to do. So that's the idea behind that. And then we'll keep working on our scripture text, of course, following that. Any questions, comments, any of that? Anything else you want to see in Bible class Sunday morning? That I can actually do? Okay. All right, let's take a look then at our gospel text for today, John chapter 21. We read verses 1 through 14 as the assigned reading. So we'll start with verses 1 through 3 here just to begin. Would somebody like to read those verses for us at this point? 1 through 3. Yeah, Terry, go ahead.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing.
All right, good. So we'll just stop there. We got a kind of an introduction to the story. Now, right away, we have a demonstrative pronoun with this. So we got to identify what is this. After this, what do we have? Just before that was our gospel text from last Sunday.
So it was a week after, when 8 days after Jesus appeared to them, or 7 days or something.
Yeah, so if you could follow the tracking from the Gospel of John, or Luke's help too. First night of the resurrection, Jesus goes to Emmaus, talks to the disciples there, comes back to Jerusalem, makes his first appearance to the disciples in the upper room. 10 of the 12 are there. Judas, of course, no longer living, and Thomas was absent for some unknown reason. Jesus, of course, then revisits them a week later, most likely that Sunday night, 8 days following. Thomas is with them again, so we would call that the second Sunday of Easter. So that's last Sunday for us. So Jesus does that. Now, it's after this, so that appearance to Thomas in the upper room, that this story takes place. And we don't know, timing-wise, exactly how long that is. Okay. But it's at some point down the road, enough time to get them from Jerusalem up back up to Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so they're back to where they are comfortable, and they're more likely their hometown of Bethsaida or Capernaum, up on the northern shore of Galilee. Note here in this passage, the reference to the disciples. What disciples are mentioned?
Simon Peter, Thomas,
Nathaniel, sons of Zebedee, and two others. Okay, what?
James and John.
Yeah, so sons of Zebedee are James and John. Interesting to note here, in the rest of the Gospel of John, we never hear that name, Zebedee. And yet, now we get it in chapter 21. This has led a lot of scholars, a lot of academics looking at the text to conclude, or at least theorize, that John 21, or at least this portion of it, is introduced or written by a different author. Okay, because John himself never mentions his own name or his family name, that of Zebedee. So why would he at this point decide to do that? That would be a different theory. You could certainly posit that. He changes his mind and decides to do it at this point. But some will argue that it's not consistent. Okay, and so it must be, or at least the idea is there, that it would be a different author introducing this portion. The other piece of evidence that's huge for that comes just before this chapter. How does chapter 20 end?
It looks kind of like it's completed there. Right?
Yeah. I mean, what does that sound like to you? After the story of Thomas, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, right? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, the end, right? Certainly sounds that way, that John said, this is the conclusion, my conclusion to my gospel. Okay, so this has raised all sorts of different questions in the study of the Gospel of John. Some saying that John, the original apostle, certainly wrote most of the text, but the Johannine community, that is, those Christians gathered around the work and the ministry of John later on, saw fit to add this section after the fact. Or may have even contributed large portions of the gospel to the entirety of its writing, and not just the apostle or the evangelist himself. So we've got some certain confusion out there, and it's evidenced by all that's written regarding this in the commentaries. Going through the Gospel of John in our midweek Bible class, and chapters 1 through 7 is what we're commentary I'm working through from Concordia. It's over 1,000 pages, or maybe 800, there, give or take, just on the first six chapters alone. Okay, and the introduction to the gospel is 150 pages long, along then with more treatment of the epilogue, which is the first 18 verses. There's a lot going on in John's gospel, and trying to understand its context and who's writing it, history has looked at for a long time. So, we're not going to be able to figure that out today, just so you know. So, it's kind of up in the air. I still like to think in my own mind that John would have picked up the pen yet again and continued on in his work, if not right away, then at least after this introductory section in 21. If you want to follow that consistency, John wouldn't mention his name or his family name at all, then somebody else may have written this introductory part in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. But then we get back to what seems to be more John-like writing, especially when we get to the realization that it is the Lord, verse 7. What's the reference there? The disciple whom Jesus loves. And this is how John has referenced himself in, or we assume, himself in the previous chapters. Okay, so it sounds like if he didn't write those first three verses of 21, he's certainly responsible for the next part that comes along. Right, so just something to note here, the conversations that go on regarding the text itself. Okay, now to the actual content, the listing out of the disciples, we have Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and two others. Why not name those two others? As perhaps didn't know who they were. Maybe this isn't John then writing after all. And it wasn't aware of these other two. Maybe some of the lesser ones, which they wouldn't have, the community might not have known directly. Okay, but Simon Peter says to the rest of the crowd, I am going fishing. Okay, so he's gone into his retirement, right? Gone fishing. Come back later. Why is this significant? Well, what can we make of it? Going fishing. Are you fishing for men at this point? Okay, so it's not like he said, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. We have all this evidence. Jesus said we were going to be fishers of men, so now that's what we're going to do. I'm going fishing. No, he's going back to his previous occupation. Okay, we don't know if he's done this at all in the time of his life as a disciple, 3 years he was with Jesus or more. Okay, but chances are he didn't. Okay, and at least not after not following that miraculous catch of fish the first time. Okay, so we have a kind of a change here for this disciple who says he's going back to going fishing. I don't know if we want to make too much out of this. Like, he's given up on this role as an apostle, and now he's going back to his former vocation because he doesn't know what else to do. Okay, possibly it's just he's back in Galilee. Jesus said, "What?" Following his resurrection. Wait for me, yeah, in Galilee, right? And so he would make his appearance known to them again there. So they kind of know this, have this idea, so they go back up there. And you kind of go back to your old habits, right, with your old trade. So not knowing what else to do, perhaps with this time, Peter decides to go fishing. And the others with him said, we will go with you. So they do, and they go out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So again, looking at normal fishing habits, best times to fish typically are when... Yeah, the best times to fish. Yeah, they don't usually like the heat of the day, right? Direct sunlight and the warmer temperatures on the surface. They'll kind of stay away from that. They prefer the overcast and cooler times of the day, early morning or late in the afternoon, early evening. Probably not in the dark at night, but this is what they're doing. They take their nets out and they're looking for a catch of fish through the night. So that wouldn't be out of the ordinary for them. Okay, so unfortunately they have no luck that night, similar to that first catch of fish story from Luke's Gospel in the fourth or fifth chapter. Okay, so that's our intro into this section. Verse 4 then picks up with the following words, 4 through 8. We have a volunteer to read that for us, please. Greg, go ahead.
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped to work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging away the full of fish, for they were not far from him, but about 100 yards off.
Alright, good. So just as day was breaking, so this is, again, following Passover, probably in the month of April, sometime our April. So sun rises about 6 o'clock at that point. They're not observing daylight savings time or anything like that. So normal hours for the sun to come up after a long night. And they look to the shore and they see this figure. They don't know it's Jesus. John, of course, does, or records that for us. And again, this is how this section's been introed, right? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Okay, so we know this is what's going to happen. So it's okay to know at this point it's Jesus for us, the reader. But for the disciples, they don't. Okay, and why is that? Why don't they know it's Jesus? Well, they're still a ways away, right? 100 yards off. Can you tell who somebody is from 100 yards away? Maybe, if you know them well, and you're expecting to see them, okay? 100 yards is still quite a ways, and it's early morning, so light's probably not too bright yet. Of course, the darker it is, the harder it is to make things out. Some will say, oh, there was a mist over the water, so they couldn't see through the mist very well to see who it was. Lots of different ideas or theories come up regarding this. But you also can add to it the idea in Luke 24, where Jesus is walking with the disciples to Emmaus. They don't recognize him at all. And it's not like they had never seen him before. We would assume that they had. But they have no clue who it is at that point. But Luke tells us there that Jesus does keep his identity from them and makes it a certain point to reveal it when he is ready, when he wants in a certain way. So that's an aspect that can be considered here too. Perhaps Jesus doesn't want them to know yet. And maybe that's why he's standing afar off and not walking on the water to go see them. Right? So he stands on the shore, calls to them, children, do you have any fish? Now why children? And the Greek word there is paideia. So this can be used, pedagogy, right? Pediatrician, this is where the Greek word comes from, a child's physician. Okay, we also have the Greek word technon, or techna, which can be used for child here too. But this one is paideia, child or children. So why would Jesus say this to these men? Grown men, fishermen, trying to do their work. Maybe this is a clue as to his identity, right? Would you do that to the construction workers you pass on the road? Hey, children, how's the work going over there? Probably not, right? So it's probably a term that maybe would start to pique their curiosity. Who is this guy? Do you have any fish? No, that's probably a natural question. If you see some fishermen, want to know how to go. Do you find anything? Have any luck? They answered him, no. Okay, no fish. And what comes next, though, is a little odd, right? This guy, they don't recognize yet, says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, probably don't want to make too much out of the right side of the boat, as opposed to the left side. Not sure exactly which direction they're coming, where the right side would be at that point. But it's kind of odd, right, that he would say this from the shore to these guys over 100 yards out. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. So they do it without really any question. Again, would somebody who doesn't know anything about fishing make such a suggestion? Maybe a kid would, right? Laura, go ahead.
Maybe the right side was simply the opposite side from where they had been fishing.
Okay, sure. And thinking, you know, how were they catching fish at that point? What was their industry? What was the type of fishing they were doing? Right? So they would have big types of, you know, drag nets or big cast nets that they would throw out there. So it's not like they hadn't been fishing all around that area, right? So it's not like, oh, they spent one night just focusing on one side, but probably the last thing Jesus saw them do, or the last time they did cast their nets, was on the one side of the boat. And so Jesus says, cast it on the other side. Right now, again, if you're going fishing with a child and say, oh, well, let's try over there. No, it's not going to work. You know better. You've tried all the spots. Nothing is biting. Nothing's going to happen. Okay? But this is what Jesus does. Try it on the other side. If you're a professional fisherman, been working all night, they're not going to get in there. There's nothing to catch right now. It's just not going to happen. That would be the natural reaction. Okay. But some will argue, how does Jesus know, or how does this take place? Or what would be your non-Christian perspective of how this miracle takes place. How would Jesus get this to happen? This catch of fish. If it's not a miracle.
Luck.
Okay, so he got lucky. No, try again. Throw it on the other side. Maybe get lucky. Some, again, you're talking about unbelievers trying to rationalize this if they're believing this actually took place. Okay. Oh, maybe he could see something from the shore that the disciples couldn't. Okay, and so people, that's too far away. How could he possibly know such a thing? Okay, so the logic isn't there to conclude. Certainly is primed and ready for a miracle. Okay, so cast on the right side, and so they do. Now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, I don't know if that happens normally in fishing. You try one spot, nothing, try another spot, boom, and now it's just filled to the brim. Okay, you probably pick up stuff here and there as you're going. And what are you going to get into your net, typically, as you're dragging it along your target zone?
Twigs.
Plastic water bottles.
Plastic water bottles. Yeah, those disciples throwing their trash in the water. McDonald's wrappers and all that. Chumming, right, for the big fish. Maybe you're going to get little fish. You're going to get some junk. You see that and all that. I remember fishing with my uncle. And you go, you get it on the hook or on the line or the lure. You get moss or algae or something like that. Oh, you got to clean it off. Fish don't like that. They're not going to bite if there's something like that on there. So I'm sure you get all sorts of stuff you don't want in the net as well. And let alone 153 quality fish that you can keep. So all sorts of stuff, no doubt, regularly in their nets. Okay, but now they're unable to haul it in just that fast because of the quantity of the fish. This is the cue, right, that Jesus is looking for or intending most likely for the disciples. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, Ha curios estin, the Lord it is, right, in true Yoda fashion. Okay. the Lord it is. Okay, that's how, you translate a lot of Greek. Dr. Gibbs did that a lot in class, the Yoda translation. Okay, so the Lord it is. It is the Lord. The emphasis there on ha curios, the Lord. And it's the disciple whom Jesus loved saying this to Peter. Do you think Peter didn't know that already? He probably had it figured out in his little mind there too. But John's the one who makes the announcement. And John has kind of done this in chapter 20 too, right? With the resurrection story. They race to the tomb. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there and blasts by him, goes into the tomb, checks it out. Peter is wondering, marveling with all this taking place, but John records there that he sees and believes. Okay, so he indicates his belief. We don't know exactly what he's believing, but that something miraculous has taken place. Okay, so John indicates that he has come to that realization, at least clearly there. Peter, maybe to some extent, but it's not mentioned. Here, it's John, again, who makes that statement. It is the Lord who has this recognition of who and what's going on here. Okay, so Peter, of course, hears this. And it's the Lord, puts on his outer garment, for he's stripped for work, throws himself into the sea. Is that what you would do? Maybe. Depends on how rational you are, or how controlled you are. Does it sound like Peter?
Yeah.
You? Yeah. It's pretty much Peter, right? The boisterous one, quick to go and act right away, right? See Jesus walking on the water midst of the storm, and tell me to come to you, and I will walk out to you. None of the other guys do that. Right? And maybe they wish they had, because they didn't probably think, Jesus wouldn't want that. Peter does. Okay? So he gets this experience, and he jumps into the water, puts on his outer garments. Okay? Well, it says stripped for work. Some will translate this as naked, but Peter wasn't fully naked. They wouldn't work in the nude in that way, but they would take off most of their extra clothing. What happens if you're in the water with a lot of clothes on? Okay, it gets wet and heavy, cold, and you could sink if it's too much stuff, right? So Peter has him off most of his normal clothing while he's working, probably still a lot of it on the shore, but he takes his outer garment, puts it on over him, and gets into the water, and we assume then swims toward the shore. Okay, because it doesn't say that, but we would assume that's what takes place. Okay, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Okay, yeah, Dan?
I just wondered when Peter learned to swim. Because when he wanted to walk out on the water, he started to sink, and then he cried out, "Save me." But here he jumps in the water and he can swim.
Right, yeah, it's an interesting point, right? Does Peter not know how to swim? Or maybe you could argue it's the storm itself, right?
If it's,
yeah, ups and downs. I mean, even ships in the midst of a great storm won't survive, right? Depending on how bad the storm is. So yeah, swimming, I don't know if I'd want to, you know, try to swim in the midst of a great storm either. But yeah, and I don't know if that was common in those days for most of these guys to be able to swim. My guess is, though, if you worked around water as a fisherman, you probably had a basic understanding of how to swim. Enough to save your life, you know, tread water long enough to be pulled back in if you were to fall overboard. Okay, this is sounds like Peter is able to swim well enough to get to the shore without any difficulty. But I like to note here, John again writing, that the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. They're not far off. So Peter, of course, leaves them, right, to handle the fish all on their own. They got to pull in all these fish, and six disciples, I guess, left. So probably in the one boat, trying to tug this net behind them. It's not easy to do, even 100 yards. Not that far, but to pull 153 fish, at least keepable ones, in a big net behind your boat that isn't gas-powered, okay, be difficult to get that in. So they finally get to the shore, the story progresses from there. Verse 9, we're almost out of time here. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Okay, so we know Peter and John recognize it's Jesus. The rest of them probably know this at this point too. They're eager to go and see him again following his resurrection and appearances down in Jerusalem. Jesus has provided a meal, right? Charcoal fire is going. We don't know when he got that going. If it's been going all along, if he uses this miraculously, charcoal fire from 100 yards away probably wouldn't be that visible anyway. Maybe especially in the rising sunlight. So not necessarily a miracle, but it could be. Jesus tells him to bring the fish. Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore. He'd do this all by himself. Full of large fish, 153 of them. Okay, now is that number significant? Some have tried to make it significant.
The number of nations.
Okay, some have argued that. Okay, some have said 153 represents all the different types of known fish at that time. So that would then signify that this is a depiction of, all the nations of the world will be caught by the gospel of the net of Jesus, right? Possible, okay, but we don't know that for sure. And now, of course, we know there's probably more than 153 types of fish. Okay, other possibilities? Significance? Most likely, again, it's a number of accuracy. Okay, written most likely by someone who was there. And this would lend credibility, again, to the text itself. It's a known fact that wasn't made up on the spot. And usually if you're, fabricating something, to actually have a direct number that could be questioned, right? And John is a fisherman. Peter's a fisherman. There would be other fishermen there as well. So they had a habit of doing this, counting what was keepable for their trade. Okay, so to count the numbers not out of the ordinary and helps to lend validity again to the story. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is likely miraculous as well. Okay, now they spent a lot of time mending their nets, as fishermen, making sure they're ready for the catch the following day. But the note here by John that the net was not torn, what would that indicate if we're looking at this symbolically or allegorically? Disciples, or the miraculous catch of fish, the net is the gospel, the fish are sinners who are brought into the church, which is the boat, so to speak. And the net, which is the gospel, is not ripped or torn. What would that indicate then? power of the gospel, right? It's not going to wear out, okay, or lose its effectiveness, right? So you continue to use the gospel. You don't come up with all, gospel's all tired and worn out. We've got to find a new creative way to get the people to come into the church, right? Kind of a bait and switch notion. You still use the same net. You still use the gospel. It's not going to wear out. It's not going to fade. It's what we use. It's what Christ uses to build his church. Okay, so we certainly have that aspect. John, of course, would know that and be appreciative of that. Come and have breakfast. Again, an idea of the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus is physical, touchable, present there, wanting them to join him in breakfast. And none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" Okay, they knew who it was, right? That'd be weird, right? If you know, you came to church this morning and your best friend said, "You know, who are you?" You know who I am, right? And they know who Jesus is. They figured it out. Jesus has made it known to them, revealed it to them. But Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. And again, this is the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so truly significant story. Again, evidence of the resurrection. Miraculous catch of fish, book ending kind of the ministry of Jesus, but also kicking off the ministry of the disciples. And then the same idea. It's Jesus that's the centerpiece. It's his word that will bring people into the faith. It's the word that has changed and converted the disciples. The word that converts St. Paul or Saul into a follower of Christ is always the way that it is and continues to be for the church. And so the net of the gospel is crucial, as the story indicates here, solidifying again the resurrection as fact for those who believe in Jesus, and really is good evidence of that from the scriptures and outside as well. Next week, we never have, unfortunately, this text following 15 as one of our assigned gospel texts, but I do want to take a look at that next week, so we'll dive into that for next Sunday. Let's see. It's the 12th Mother's Day. Hopefully you're, we'll be around for that. But we'll plan to do that next Sunday, looking at Jesus and Peter reconnecting here, reintroducing Peter as a disciple. All right, any questions, comments, follow-up on that? All right, well, let's close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Go in peace.